Continuing with John chapter 6, and we've just gone over the feeding of the 5,000, and remember we said it was more like 10,000 people, and we have also gone over Yeshua's walking on the water and the significance of those miracles. Now that the miracles have been performed, Yeshua is going to have a discourse with the people, a conversation with the people. So this covers verses 26 through 40. So it's a bit of a long section, not too long. Let's read it. Actually, it's not long at all. Yeshua answered them and said, "Truly, truly." Now remember that what we said about that "truly, truly." In the Hebrew, it's amen, amen. When you're praying, you say, in Jesus' name, amen. That Hebrew word translates truly. And the correct pronunciation from the Hebrew is actually oimein. Whenever Yeshua begins a statement with the double truly, you know that he is going to say something somewhat difficult for people to receive and often somewhat spectacular and important. It always precedes a difficult statement. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for in him the Father, God, has set his seal." Now here they respond. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Right away we see a Jewish misconception, don't we? The Jewish people believed that there was something they could do to gain favor with God. Follow the law, for example. Now this next sentence, this next thing that Jesus says, a lot of people miss this, but it's his wording here is brilliant. Yeshua answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, there's an important meaning to that verse, but then there's a meaning that's a little hidden unless you really look for it. Basically, what he's saying is, in order to gain favor with God, what you must do is believe on me, right? But notice what he says. In verse 26, they say that we may work, right? But look what it says in verse 28. It says, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Yeshua says, this is the work of God. It's not your work to begin with. It's God's work that you believe. Belief isn't something that is of human origin. Belief proceeds forth from the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith. So it's a very... I almost feel like I'm understating when I say Yeshua was brilliant, because clearly, you know, he's the God incarnate. But you can see how brilliant that was. He says, this is the work of God that you believe on him whom he sent. Fantastic statement. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now obviously they're trying to goad him into making more bread. "Our fathers," and here they go, "our fathers ate man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread to heaven out of heaven to eat. Yeshua said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," there's another double truly, "it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and gives life to the world." Basically speaking, what Yeshua is saying here is the bread that Moses gave you was a type. It was a foreshadow of something to come. The true bread, which would not only give life to the Jewish nation temporarily, but would give life to the world permanently. And that true bread is Yeshua. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. This is just like the woman at the well, isn't it? They wanted bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. They're on the physical plane. He's on the spiritual plane. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. There is no such thing as someone coming to Jesus and receiving Jesus as Savior and Jesus refusing. It does not happen in reality. If the heart is sincere and the person recognizes they're a sinner, recognizes Jesus as the Savior, and says, Jesus, I believe that you are my Savior, that I've sinned against you and that you died for my sins, I accept you as my Savior, 100% of the time, that is effective in salvation. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. That's a very strong statement of eternal security. Notice the question here is not can we get lost, but can he lose us? He's the shepherd. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so that's the initial discourse of Yeshua. And notice again what he's doing that here. The people follow him. They want to see a sign. They want bread. And Yeshua has something much more important to give them. And he tries to explain to them the bread that Moses gave you. First of all, it came from my Father, not from Moses, and it's a foreshadow of what was to come. I am the true bread, and I have come to give you life. Okay, let's go to the notes. The remainder of this chapter contrasts the people's desire for physical bread with Yeshua's offer of the bread of life. The crowd who had been fed were still on the eastern shore of the sea. They saw Yeshua compel his disciples to get into the one boat that was there. But since Yeshua did not get into the boat, the crowd supposed he had stayed in the area. Some boats from Tiberias landed, so the people decided... There's a typo there. So the people decided to seek Yeshua, it should say. In Capernaum, Bad sentence. I'm going to read the sentence the way it should be. By the way, somebody yesterday offered to proofread these things for me, so should get a little better. Here's how it should read. The people decided to seek Yeshua in the region of Capernaum and got into the boats. That's how it should read. In the region of Capernaum. That's fine. Same thought. Same thought. The people's question, when did you get here, introduces Yeshua's long discourse in Capernaum. In the multiplication of the bread and fishes, the people realized nothing more than the satisfaction of the physical hunger. The miracle which represented Yeshua as the satisfying bread of life never occurred to them. They never made the connection, which is okay. But now he's explaining it to them. So now, for them to not get it, becomes a serious matter. Twice in this meeting, the people called on Yeshua to produce manna. There are several reasons why such a request might be made. By the way, you know what manna means? You know what that translates? What is it? Of course, they'd never seen anything like that before. That word manna literally translates, what is it? Oh. Just a little point of interest. Okay. First, it was widely believed among the Jewish people that Jeremiah had hidden a jar of manna kept in New York. They kept a jar of manna in New York. And that Messiah would reveal himself by producing the hidden manna. So maybe they wanted him to give him manna from this hidden jar. And then they'd say, ah, the Messiah. So that's one reason they may have been asking him to produce manna to verify his messiahship, according to this tradition. Not a biblical teaching, but a tradition. Also, in the identification of the prophet like Moses, the Messiah was thought to bring manna. So the T is missing there. So that's another thing. Demonstrate that you're a prophet like Moses. A third reason for the request may have been related to their hope for a messianic revolt. Manna was thought to be characteristic of the kingdom of God. They thought if he produces manna for us, this will just lead to more and more people following him, and he will provide who knows what else for us. He'll lead us in a revolt. Okay. Yeshua begins his discourse by telling the people that they were looking for him, not because they saw miraculous signs, but because they ate the loaves and had their fill. He said, do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Don't forget our definition of eternal life. It is not life forever, although it is, I should say. It's not only life forever. It's a quality of life. Bear in mind, again, non-believers exist forever, don't they? But they don't have eternal life. Believers exist forever and have eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? It is the life of God. And when do we receive it? At the moment of salvation. We receive the very life of God. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. This parallels his words to the Samaritan woman concerning the living water that did not come from the well. Like the Samaritan women, the people could not lift their minds above the physical necessities of life. So it's the same problem. And we have that problem today, don't we? We get bound up in the physical necessities of life, and it takes our mind off God. It's a problem that I have in my life that I notice. I don't know if you notice this, but did you ever notice you wake up in the morning, let's say it's a good day, you have your devotional, nice devotional, prayer, you go out, get in your car, go to work, and then you don't really think much about God all day long. You do your work. And of course, when you're doing your work, you're supposed to be concentrating your work. But stop every once in a while and say, you know, I don't do that like I should. We should stop every once in a while and then look out the window and thank God for a beautiful tree, or pray about something that we prayed about in the morning, or just give thanks to God for something, or practice the presence of God. I need to get more of that into my life, and I think probably a lot of us do. Okay. Where was I? Yeshua appealed to the people to believe in him because he had the seal of God upon him. In the East, it was the seal rather than the signature which guaranteed the contents of a package or fulfillment of a contract. We're all familiar with the signet ring they used, how they would melt wax and put the wax onto the contract, like say, and while it was still soft, stamp it with the signet ring, hold the signet ring there while it cooled, pull it off, and you would get that seal. We have something like that similar today that they use in courts. You know that thing that they take the piece of paper and they go like this and they squeeze it and it makes a seal? So it's the seal. And without that seal, the signature means nothing. Okay. The rabbis taught that the seal of God is truth. This was based on a legend where a scroll was said to fall from heaven bearing only one Hebrew word, emeth. The Hebrew word for truth. Emeth is spelled with three Hebrew letters. Aleph, that's the first, well, I'll just read that, the first letter of the alphabet. Mem, the middle letter of the alphabet, and Tau, the final letter of the alphabet. And when you put those three letters together, it's pronounced Emeth. When Yeshua spoke of being sealed by God, he was emphasizing that his message was true for the beginning, the middle, and the end of life. So that's the symbolism behind the seal of God. The people then asked Yeshua, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" This question implies a sense of self-sufficiency. The people seemed sure that if they wished to do so, they could do the works of God. To the Jewish people, obtaining eternal life consisted of finding the right formula for performing works to please God. And that's the definition of worldly religion. I remember I had to do a paper for a theology class I had. And it had to be a 10-page paper. And here was the paper. It was the answer to a question. What separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world? We had to write 10 pages on that. And there's a right answer. That's the danger of a paper like that. The teacher said, there's a right answer. Don't go off writing any old thing. And everybody got it right because he pretty much taught us what it was. It's the cross. Christianity is the only religion that has the cross. What we mean by that is Judaism and Islam and Catholicism and all of them are based on us reaching up to God and doing something to commend us to God. Christianity is the opposite. We can't reach God. We have sinned before God. We're separated from Him by sin, and only by the cross can we have a relationship with God. And that's what differentiates Christianity from every other religion, vicarious suffering of the Messiah. No other religion has that. Okay. Yeshua's response was a contradiction to their thinking. They could not please God by doing good works. There is only one work of God. That is one thing that God requires. They need to put their trust in the one that the Father has sent. Because of their sin, people cannot please God by doing good works for salvation. God demands that people recognize their ability to save themselves and receive His gift. Bear in mind, contrary to modern day thinking, God does not use a set of scales and put our sins on one side and our good deeds on the other side and see how it balances out. It doesn't work that way. For two reasons. First of all, if you had enough works to get this thing down to the floor and that you committed one sin, what does James say? He who has broken the law on one point is guilty of all. Secondly, what about our righteousness? What does Isaiah say? Filthy rags. So without the cross, it's hopeless. The people then demanded that Yeshua perform miraculous signs so they may believe him. They were attempting to evaluate him by the ministry of Moses, who had provided manna for the forefathers in the wilderness. Yeshua informed the people that Moses did not give them real spiritual bread. The Greek word for true means genuine or original. Yeshua did not mean that the manna had no food value. He meant that it was not the means of sustaining spiritual life. He claimed to be the genuine and only source of spiritual nourishment. This alludes to Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word or everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Yeshua then said, "I am the bread of life." This is the first in a series of such declarations that are peculiar to this gospel, the I am statements. Each represents a particular relationship of Yeshua to the spiritual needs of men. Their light in darkness, I am the light of the world. Their entrance into security, I am the good shepherd. And fellowship, their guide and protector in life, their hope in death, I am the resurrection and the life. Their certainty and perplexity, and their source of vitality for productiveness. Verses 37 to 39 are somewhat baffling. Let's read them again so we have them fresh in our minds. 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Let me check something real quickly. Oh yeah, we're not going to finish this chapter today, but we'll finish it next time and probably proceed to chapter 7. Okay, verses 37 to 39 are somewhat baffling. Two elements are discernible in this declaration: the divine element of the choice and will of the Father carried out in the purpose and power of the Son. Everybody follow what that says there? The will of the Father, God's will, the Father's will, is carried out by the Son. That's basically what that's saying. God's purpose is accomplished by the Son. And the element of beholding him, believing in him, and coming to him. How can one be sure that the Father has really given him to Messiah? Will he come only to be rebuffed? Is it true that God summons men to himself by his word and by his spirit? They can come only at his invitation. The invitation, however, is not restricted to any particular time or place, nor is it exclusively for any one nation, race, or culture. No man need fear that he will come in vain, for Yeshua said that he would not refuse anyone. Man does not make his opportunity for salvation. He accepts its free offer. Now, we get into a difficult area here, and that is the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man. And it's something that we, as humans, are not capable of reconciling. It's a paradox. Because on the one hand, it says in Ephesians, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Every event that takes place in this universe, God works after the counsel of his own will. Yet at the same time, we're responsible to respond positively to the gospel. And so, how do we resolve the paradox between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility? Notice I use responsibility because the words, most people use the words free will, and they don't sit well with me. I like the word responsibility better, but if you like to use free will, that's okay. And I can't resolve it, but something that's interesting that I like to share with you, there's a reference Bible called the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Brilliant scholar and a real good artist. And in the back, in his study guide, he has a picture of a beautiful city with a beautiful wall around it. And there's this one open gate at the front. And there's a man standing outside looking into the gate. And above the gate, it says, "Whosoever will may come." So he walks into the city. And when he gets into the city, he turns around and looks back at the gate from the inside, and above the gate it says, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." And that's illustrative of this paradox. But for our purposes, on the most practical level, the wise thing to do is, we can have discussions about this paradox. We'll only get so far, but it's okay to go as far as we can. But so far as our relationship with other people is concerned, if someone does not know the Lord, we have a responsibility to preach the gospel to them, to love them, and to pray for them, and let our problems with the paradoxes of Scripture sit by the wayside while we do that. Yes?
I was thinking of a better side of that paradox in terms of salvation. For someone who's saved, for someone who's tried to walk through the world but then confused, we have a responsibility to show them the other side of that sign.
Right.
On that picture.
Good point. Good point.
No, I'm glad I just...
But does every... Yeah, but does everybody understand that? We should not allow there are a number of paradoxes in Scripture that theologians throughout the centuries have not been able to reconcile, and maybe we never will until we see him.
For example, the Bible teaches that God is holy, right? And the word holy, of course, means righteous without sin, but it also means separate from his creation. God is distinct and separate from his creation. That is called transcendence. He transcends his creation. Yet, the Bible also teaches that God is immanent. He's everywhere. That's a paradox. We can't reconcile it. But we can apply it. We know who is, wherever we are, he is. Okay, let's continue. Okay, where were we? Oh, M. Yeshua then repeated his claim about his heavenly origin. The reason he came down from heaven was to do the will of the Father who sent him. The Father's will is that those whom he has given, the Father's will is that those whom he has given the Son will not suffer a single loss. I don't like the way that reads either. I'm going to read that again and change it just a little bit so it's a little more readable. The Father's will is that those whom he has given to the Son, that reads better, will not suffer a single loss, and all will be raised to life in the resurrection. This passage strongly affirms the eternal security of the believer. I'm very, very strong on the eternal security of the believer. Very strong. That's one of my pet peeves, is the belief that a believer can lose his or her salvation, because it denigrates the cross. It denigrates the cross. To say that we can lose our salvation is to say that Yeshua's work on the cross was incomplete. And that denigrates the work of the cross. Okay, questions? Everybody all right so far? Let me see how our timing is so I can get a... Okay, we're okay. We're going okay. We have time. So let's go on now with the words to the Jews. And that's going to take us from verses 41 through 58. Okay? 41 through 58. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down of heaven. They were saying, is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? We know where he came from. We know his parents are. Yeshua answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Notice the current tense, has. Eternal life is not something we get when we die or at the resurrection. It's something we get when we are saved, and we never lose it. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. The whole generation that ate manna died, right? This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? By the way, that was an abomination to the Jewish people, if taken literally, you know, to eat the flesh, the cannibalism. Was a complete abomination. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, a worse abomination, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Okay, so that's Yeshua's teaching on the bread of life, and it is hard teaching. But once we understand what he's saying, it becomes quite simple. Okay, Yeshua's words to the Jewish leaders. Two questions agitated the Jews. First, the origin of Yeshua. How could he say he came down out of heaven? We know where he came from. And two, the meaning of his utterance concerning eating his flesh. To them, he was the son of Joseph, and they were acquainted with both his father and his mother. Why should a person of such ordinary origin as his make such stupendous claims as he did? They couldn't understand it. Yeshua pointed them to the drawing and teaching ministry of God. They were not in a position to judge him, for without God's help, any assessment of God's messenger will be faulty. No one can come to Yeshua without divine help. People are so ensnared in the quicksand of sin and unbelief that unless God draws them, they are hopeless. However, those who are drawn to Yeshua by the Father are guaranteed that they will be raised on the last day and have eternal life. Okay, that's pretty much a summary of his teaching. In support of this doctrine of salvation by grace, Yeshua cites the Tanakh. Tanakh is a Hebrew word for Old Testament. The quotation, "they will all be taught of God," is from the prophets, probably Isaiah 54:13, though Jeremiah 31:34 has the same thought. So there's two Old Testament references to which he may have been referring. This teaching of God refers to his inner work that disposes people to accept the truth about Yeshua and respond to him. Everyone who listens to and learns from God will come to and believe in Yeshua. Yeshua's statement in verse 46, "not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father," is the foundation for the assertion in John 1:18, "no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And that's one of the themes that runs throughout the Bible. The only way, we can't see God. The only way to symbolically or figuratively see him is through Yeshua. And he's, a number of times he says that using, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He who has seen me has seen the Father." This is a theme that runs all the way through the gospel. Knowing God comes only through Yeshua, the Logos of God. As one is confronted by him and hears his words and sees his deeds, the Father works within him. If you're ever having a conversation with someone who claims to know God but does not believe in Yeshua, say to yourself, this person does not know God. Regardless of what they believe, regardless of what they say, regardless of what they experience, regardless of how they're blessed, regardless of good works they do, if they don't believe in Yeshua, they cannot know God. That's universal. And so you say that in your mind, and you don't say it to them. You know, it's a little rude, but you need to preach the gospel to them. You need to share the scriptures to claim it is impossible to know God without knowing Yeshua. Okay. Verse 47 begins with the double amen that prefaces Yeshua's solemn assertion in this gospel. "He who believes has eternal life." In a Greek construction, that means that a believer is characterized by his continuing trust. He has everlasting life, which is a present and continuing possession. Here's the picture of how faith and eternal life and so forth work. We're saved, right? And at that moment, we have faith. We have eternal life, we believe, right? It's a fixed event. The results of this fixed event continue on into the future. Follow? That's the idea of the Greek. In other words, we believe unto salvation,
And now we continue to believe as his disciples. Okay. Again, Yeshua says, I am the bread of life. Before, he linked this statement with the supplying of man's basic needs. Hunger and thirst would be permanently alleviated. When the Jews ate the heavenly bread in the wilderness, their physical needs were met. This time, Yeshua links the statement to life itself. When the Jews ate the heavenly bread in the wilderness, their physical needs were met. However, they still died, but Yeshua said that he is the bread that comes down from heaven, which man may eat and not die. Now, let me ask you a question. Suppose I believe in Yeshua. Will I die? Yes. One of these days, I'm going to die. But what he meant was what he was saying in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. In other words, even if we die physically, we're going to live spiritually and at the resurrection receive a glorified body. And then he goes on to say, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die spiritually. Okay. Eating the living bread is a figure of speech meaning to believe in Yeshua. Now, let me show you something right here. No, I'm not going to show it to you yet. Eating the living bread is a figure of speech meaning to believe in Yeshua, like the figures of coming to him, verse 35, listening to him and seeing him. Yeshua's revelation about the bread was then advanced in that not only is the Father giving the bread, Yeshua, but also Yeshua is giving himself, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Salvation is by the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God. By his death, life comes to the world. In fact, let me do something. Yeah, let me show you this now. It'll be good for me to show you this now. The Jewish people were taking him literally, weren't they? How can we eat this man's flesh? What's he talking about? They were confused. They were angry. We're not up to it yet, but let me point it out now so that the wheels can turn in a good direction as we're going through this. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Yeshua, in that verse, is telling them, I am speaking figuratively to you. The words I'm speaking to you are spiritual, not physical. See it? That's what they don't get. When he says, eat my flesh, he doesn't literally mean eat my flesh. He means believe in me. It's just like the Lord's Supper. When he says, you're drinking my blood and eating my... We're not drinking his blood. We're drinking wine or grape juice. But there's a figurative meaning behind that, and that's what's happening here. Everybody see that? Okay. Yeshua's teaching was not understood. To them, his statement about eating his flesh and drinking his blood bordered on gross sin, which it would have been if it were taken literally. The law of Moses expressly forbade any drinking of blood on penalty of being cut off from the people. The puzzle is unlocked by understanding that Yeshua was speaking of his making atonement by his death and giving life to those who personally appropriate him. Faith in Messiah's death brings eternal life and later bodily resurrection. Just as good food and drink sustain physical life, so Yeshua, the real or reliable spiritual food and drink, sustain his followers spiritually. His flesh and blood give eternal life to those who receive him. One who partakes, and the word should be of, not if. One who partakes of Messiah enjoys a mutual, abiding relationship with Messiah. He abides in Messiah, and the Messiah abides in him. Now, how does that actually play itself out? We're indwelt by the Spirit, right? and we're members of the body of Messiah. We abide in him as we abide in the body of Messiah. He is the head, and he abides in us through the Spirit. Meno is one of the most important theological terms in John's Gospel. The Father abides in the Son, the Spirit abides on Yeshua, and believers abide in Yeshua and he in them. A believer enjoys intimacy and with... Another bad sentence. Let me read it the way it should be read. A believer enjoys intimacy with and security in Yeshua. That "and" after intimacy shouldn't be there. Whew. I'm so glad. Last night, a nice lady, I was at a Bible study, and she offered to proofread these things for me from now on. So, just as he had his life from the Father, so believers have life because of Yeshua. Okay, let's see if we should... Yeshua's words to his disciples. Do we have time for that? Let's see. 40. 49, 65. 59 to 65. We can at least read them. Let's see how far we get, because we have 5 minutes left. Yeshua's words to his disciples. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Yeshua, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Okay, let's take a look at the notes. We should have time to finish the notes on this section, and that's probably will be our stopping point. Yeshua's words to disciples. In this context, disciples refers to the total group of adherents. Put the word "the" in there. In this context, disciples refers to the total group of adherents who had attached themselves to Yeshua, however loosely, not solely to the 12. Sometimes the disciples refers to the 12. This is this whole crowd, this mixed multitude we talked about. As the people began to understand his teaching, they found it to be totally unacceptable. Besides the hostile Jewish leaders, many of the Galilean disciples turned away from him. The popular enthusiasm for Yeshua as a political Messiah was then over. They saw that he was not going to deliver them from Rome. He might be a great healer, but his words were hard, harsh teaching. Who could accept it? That is, who could obey it? Yeshua's inward knowledge of the disciples enabled him to detect their attitude. The language reemphasizes the principle stated in John 2:25. He knew what was in man. His questions reveal surprise that they were mystified. If they could not understand the meaning of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, how would they be able to interpret his resurrection and ascension? Remember in verses 60 to 62, where it says... 61, but Jesus, conscious the disciples grumbled at this, said to him, "Does this cause you to stumble? If they can't even understand this, what then will you see? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" He's saying, if you don't understand what I'm telling you right now, you're not going to understand the ascension at all. That means a total misunderstanding of the faith. If they were bewildered by his language, how much more difficult would they find the final event that would lead to his return to God? In verse 63, Yeshua was undoubtedly referring to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit imparts life to believer. It is not imparted by physical eating. Yeshua had taught that divine enablement was necessary for people to come to faith. Verse 44. The apostasy here, an apostasy is a falling away, and that's what they did. They fell away from him. They left. should not be surprising. Believers who remain with Yeshua evidence the work of the Father in their life. The unbelieving crowds are evidence that the flesh counts for nothing. From this time, verse 66 could also be translated as a result of this. His rejecting their desire to make him a political king, his demand for personal faith, his teaching on atonement, his stress on total human inability and on salvation as a work of God, all these proved to be bad for many people. They gave up being his disciples. Disciples here refers to his followers in general, not to the 12. So this marks the end of his popularity. The large crowd left, and now he's left standing with the 12. It's the end of his popularity. And it's a good stopping point, even though we didn't finish the chapter, because it'll be good for us next time to do a real quick review of what happened in this chapter and then finish up the chapter with Peter's confession, which I'd like to take my time with instead of rushing through now. Questions? Comments? Yes. Well, I'm just going by